Both of those are sobering things to pray about, aren't they? It's just something we have to really keep in mind in our country, praying about our country and where it's headed, and at the same time praying that God would be merciful to us, a country that's clearly deserving of the wrath of God. And I just hope you'll keep that, both of those things, in the top of your list for prayer. We need to be serious in God, as God's people, praying about these matters and praying about the people that we know that are lost. As we talked about our previous time in prayer here today, that, you know, with all this going on and even the future of our country and the political maneuvering back and forth, and then at the same time you think, you know, all of this is so temporary when it comes to eternity. And the souls that we see, whether it's on media, news, or just in articles we read, every human face is a face that will one day stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of their life, every single one of them. And so this is not small talk. This is very, very serious matters. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ handles the most important issues in this world, period. We handle it. Even as Jesus told Peter, you have the keys to the kingdom. And he wasn't talking about Peter being the Pope. He was talking about Peter having the gospel of Christ. You have the ability with the gospel of Christ to give access to the kingdom of heaven, to lost souls. Critical, isn't it? Well, let's turn our attention now to Romans. We're going back to our study in Romans, Romans chapter 8, our verse-by-verse study through this book. We're going to pick up here in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read just for the setting this evening, verses 1 through 11, because it's been some time since we've been here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Tonight we're going to talk about the futility of the flesh and true life in the Spirit. So beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Word of God says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we begin by picking up our verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans tonight. We haven't been here since March 11th. It's been a little while. We looked at a topical study of the doctrine of total depravity whenever I reread the verse here in verse 7 and 8 that tells us these words, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We did 5 messages on Wednesday night regarding that. But that's more topical in addressing much more the Scripture has to say about that. But now we go back to our verse-by-verse study here. And I think it's important to note that when we look at the book of Romans, sometimes people have an idea that, you know, specifically when it comes to my kind of preaching, they say, you know, Pastor, you get too focused on the trees and you miss the forest. And I agree with that in some cases. But I do know that in order to understand the forest, you've got to look at the trees and sometimes the bark on the trees. And so Romans is a very profound theological work. It has much doctrine in it. In fact, I was thinking about it today. I don't know of any doctrine in Scripture that is not addressed directly or at least hinted at in the book of Romans. It covers so much. And we don't want to miss the forest, no doubt. We want to see the themes that are going through the book of Romans. But we need to look at the individual trees. We need to understand the details of the bark just so that we can understand exactly what Paul is saying. Just in the passage I read to you in verses 1 through 11, you can see the profound nature of the writing of the book of Romans. There is so much here. But because we have been away from its verse-by-verse exposition since March 11th, I'm not going to go through the whole book again, but I just want to remind you of the theme of the book so that you don't miss that. In Romans 1, if you want to turn back there quickly, in Romans 1, verse 16, the Bible tells us exactly the reason why this book was written. Paul writes these words in Romans 1, 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is," that is the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And here it is in verse 17 now. "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is the theme of the book of Romans. A declaration and an exposition of the gospel itself, the doctrine of the gospel, and the nature of the gospel. And the study of Romans 8 is built upon the first seven chapters. You're not going to understand Romans 8 unless you fully understand chapter 1 through 7. And just to remind you of a simple breakdown of that, Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, addresses the condemnation of man, the universal condemnation of man, both Gentile and Jew. And then Romans 4 and 5 address the justification of man, that he is made righteous by faith in Christ and Christ alone and faith alone. And then we move from that condemnation to his justification, which is his salvation, to the sanctification of man in Romans 6 and 7. That's addressing the struggle that all of us have and all of us face with the residual sin that resides in our flesh or our bodies. And that we're all going to struggle with presenting our members to sin and should be presenting our members to righteousness. And then Romans 8 moves from that work of sanctification in our lives that God is working out to the eventual glorification that will be the final end of our salvation in heaven. So that's a masterful look at the whole doctrine of the gospel of Christ. And I think whenever we think of the gospel, often what we think of is what is declared in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures and was buried according to the Scriptures and resurrected according to the Scriptures on the third day. And that is true. Paul says whenever he declares the gospel, that's what he declares. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that whenever he comes and preaches Christ and him crucified. But in those words, those simplistic words, there's much more to do with the gospel than just the death of Christ. Than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I have to be careful when I say that, because I'm not minimizing the death of Christ and the accomplishment that he had on the cross, because that's what gives everything else life. But the gospel does include more than just that. It includes sanctification and eventual glorification. So whenever we come to Romans chapter 8, it's talking about us coming from death to life. We're moving from lost to saved, from law to grace, from condemnation to justification, from slave of sin to slave of righteousness, from the life in the flesh to the life in the spirit. This is the great work of salvation. It is a process whereby God is taking a lost, God-hating sinner who has no desire to please God, as you referenced what I read earlier, to a saved person who now is in love with Christ and his word. And it is a process that guarantees, without exception, that you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You will be. Look at Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." What's his purpose? Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The goal is to make you like Christ. not to make you Christ, but to make you like Christ, like His Son. You and I will finally reach a point where we no longer have any battle with sin. We will have a glorified body like He had a glorified body, and we will live for Him forever in eternity. That's the goal of all of this work of salvation. So he can say in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good because God is providentially and in a predestinarian way working out all details in your life for the very purpose of conforming you to His Son. The good and the bad. He's working it all out for the purpose of that. And if you and I can get our handle on that and just kind of hold on to that, it will help you through some of the worst of times, because whenever things are going completely wrong and in the wrong direction and you don't feel so good about where you are at that moment, just remember that God is at work at that very moment working to accomplish His plan to make you like Jesus Christ. So with that said, you need to also understand that woven through the book of Romans is the teaching on law and grace and its relationship to one another. Those are very important because there are those today that would tell us that the law of God has no part in the Christian life anymore. And there are those that will tell us that the law of God has no part in evangelism as far as that is concerned. But in fact, I think if you read the book of Romans, you find that Paul makes it very clear to us that the law was never given to make men saved. It was never given to make you righteous. In fact, what it was given for is to show you that you are not righteous and that you need salvation and that you need a righteousness that you cannot provide on your own, and also that that has to come by grace because you can't do it for yourself. Romans 3:19, if you want to back up there just to follow a couple of verses with me. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So the law was given to show our guilt. Verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh," that's no human, "will be justified, made righteous in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law was given to show us our sin, not to save us, but to show us our need for salvation, to show the knowledge of sin. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." His disobedience to what? His disobedience to the law. Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." We studied in our studies in the past, particularly where it talks about this in Romans 4:5, that the law actually came later, but sin was even before the law. Men sinned long before the law was given. But whenever the law came, the offense abounded more and more, meaning that it intensified the sin that much more. Because now it shed light on the sin. It exposed the sin for what it really is. And as even Paul said later on in Romans chapter 7, that whenever the law was given, he did not know what it was to covet unless the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And then he even went on to say this, that whenever the law of God is given, it excites in him sin. And whenever you and I see something that says we're not supposed to do, our natural inclination is to do it, because that's our sinful nature. And so the law says, "Thou shalt not." Our inner sinful self says, "Well, if it says not to do it, then I'm going to do it." And that's exactly what Paul was referring to. So the law did a lot of other things other than just even expose unrighteousness. It even exposed the emphasis in our own lives of our own righteousness. And these verses that we have before us, we even see that the law condemns. It condemns. It cannot save. It can definitely condemn you. But on the other hand, grace, unmerited favor as often people refer to it, is the favor of God not based on merit. God's not saving us because we're better people or we keep the law better than others. No, no, no. We are absolutely guilty of violating God's law, and it is only by God's grace that any of us can be saved. And He has decided through His own pleasure to have grace on you. Grace by its very nature is not deserved at all. You and I don't deserve grace, or it's not grace at all. So He shows that God's grace is bigger than disobedience to the law. And Paul begins to emphasize this grace over and over and over again. He begins to talk about grace and the magnanimous, abounding grace of God. And so when that happens, some begin to wonder, what exactly then does the law, or what is the role of the law in the believer's life? I mean, if we're all under grace and we're no longer under the law, then does that mean that we don't have to worry about the law anymore? So then comes Romans 6 and 8. Romans 6 through 8, chapter 6 through 8. And this is really an exposition of the role of the law and grace in the believer's life. We are saved from the penalty and the punishment of the law. The Bible makes that very clear. We are delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of the law, even as Romans 8, 1 says. And we are set free from the bondage of the law that brings death. That's even Romans 6 and 7. But by grace, the unmerited favor of God, we are now set free to obey the law with a new heart. Before the law condemns us by Christ. Now the law conforms us to Christ, which is a total difference. Before, the law shows us we are on a path to death. Now the law shows that we are on a path to life. The law is not set aside by salvation. Rather, it is fulfilled in salvation in the believer's life. And we are saved not to be free from keeping the law. Rather, we are saved to keep it. That's the point of it. Far from the law not having a place in the believer's life, it has a central role in the believer's life. In fact, if you want to know what the will of God is, where do you look? You look to the laws of God, the standards of God. And we're not talking about just the Ten Commandments. I mean, there are many, many other laws in the Bible, commandments, ordinances given to us by God, statutes that we are to obey and to follow and to pursue. So far from it not being a place in the believer's life, in fact, I would say that the law of God has a central place in the life of the Christian. And whenever you come to Romans 8, Paul begins to expound this in a way that is probably unnatural to most of the Jewish readers that would have heard that day. The Gentiles would have been a little off kilter on this and not have been so influenced by it. But the Jews would have thought about how they would have obeyed the law in a more strict legalistic manner, that you kind of just muster up ability to obey the law, and that's the way it works. But what Paul is talking about here is that you and I are given by the Spirit of God's presence in our life the ability to love and to follow and to obey the law of God. It's not a cold legalism. We're not saved to a cold legalistic lifestyle. Rather, we are granted new life in Christ, and that new life has a genuine desire to obey and fulfill the law of God to the glory of God, for His glory. So look back with me now to Romans 8:1, just a quick review of the few verses here. He begins by celebrating this great reality that because of our salvation in Christ, that he's talked about the first seven chapters. He says, we have now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we have the law doesn't condemn us anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ took our place and he died on our behalf and satisfied the law's just demands in our lives. So we're delivered from condemnation. Then also, that comes as a result of justification. Look at Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. That's your justification. In justification, you are now declared righteous and made righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and you are set free from the just demands of the law of God and set free from death. You are now in the courtroom of God, if you will, and there's the law of God over here condemning you and telling you that you're guilty of all of these violations of the law. Jesus Christ stands there as your advocate, telling you that, and telling the judge rather, that you are no longer guilty because he has paid the price. He has satisfied the law's demand. So all of the law is satisfied. So what the law could do in condemning you and giving you the death penalty can no longer be applied to you because now the law and all of its requirements have been satisfied 100%. And you are made righteous, declared righteous by Jesus Christ giving you his righteousness. So you stand in the court of God. Listen to this.
perfect. Perfect. No sin. No unrighteousness. No violation of any law at all. That's the way your standing is with Christ. You are justified. And that comes, as we've noted in Romans 8, 3, through substitution and imputation. That's referred to there, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, it never could save you. You couldn't be kept saved by it. You couldn't be saved at all by trying to keep the law. He says in verse 3, God did. What the law could not do, God did. Well, what did God do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice it does not say in sinful flesh. He says in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came fully as human, but he was not sinful. All right? He did not sin. And it says in this text that God did this accomplishment by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. That is, for the reason of sin. That's why he came. And the Bible says in verse 3 that he condemned sin in the flesh. He judged it. He dealt with it. He satisfied the law's demands. Its condemnation. He dealt with it. And that is that whole great work of substitution we talk about, where Jesus died in our place. That's why we have no condemnation. That is given to us, that whole work of not being condemned and being justified, and that great work of substitution and imputation is all applied to us by verse 4. And that's our regeneration. Verse 4 says that righteousness, or that righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us. So regeneration is what enables this to occur. God takes a lost, unregenerate soul, makes him alive, indwells him with the Spirit of God, and enables him now not only to be made righteous in Christ, but now for the first time to live the life of the law of God. Howbeit not perfectly, because as he goes on to make it very clear, we still have problems with the flesh, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments as we move on. So the result of this great work that Christ has done, or the fruit that is seen, is seen between the contrast of the lost and the saved. And Paul uses a couple of terms here that help us to see this. For the lost, he uses this term, those who live according to the flesh. That's a term that Paul uses to refer to the unregenerate man or the lost person. He's the one who lives, continually lives, according to the desires and habitual desires of the flesh. And then you have the saved. The saved are indicated in this passage as those who live according to the Spirit. The opposite is true. The lost are those who live according to the flesh. The saved are those who live according to the Spirit. And this flesh, by the way, is referred to many times in the book of Romans. Even in verse 5, if you'll note there when he says this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And when he talks about flesh, he's talking about that sinful disposition in our bodies, if you will, that resides in our flesh or our bodies. He talks about it this way in verse 6, the carnal-minded person, the fleshly-minded person is death. In verse 7, he calls it the carnal mind or the fleshly mind that is at enmity against God. Verse 8 says, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this term is referring to a lost person. A person who's not walking according to the Spirit, but rather according to the desires and wants and ambitions and passions of the flesh. That's Paul's point here in this text. And he's building upon that as he goes through it. And you need to note, even though it's been a few months back, that the word flesh is used throughout the book of Romans and also throughout the New Testament a number of different ways. And really the only way to know how it's used is by its context. It's hard to really nail it down. The Greek word is sarx, and it simply means flesh or the body or the human nature or something material, kindred even, like my flesh, meaning my kindred people. It's used of the marriage of a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It's used of the physical body of Christ. It's used of the physical bodies of people, even as we'll see a little later on in our text. It's used of the efforts of people to accomplish salvation by works, the works of the flesh. It's used by Paul to refer to the disposition or the bent, as Martin Luther would refer to that word, the bent of the sinful inclinations of the heart. It refers to the unregenerate man, and it also refers to the foundation of all sin. So you say, how are we to know what's being used and how it's being used whenever we come to Romans chapter 8? Well, I believe, really, it's not that unclear whenever Paul uses the terms. Because as you note, and we've already studied this in detail in Romans 7 through 9, clearly when he talks about the word flesh here, he's not talking about someone who loves Jesus. All right, and he's not just talking about the body in this case, because he says in verse 7, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind is hostile to God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a disposition there, a bent, a residual nature he's talking about there. In verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. There he draws the contrast between the saved and the lost. So Paul is talking about this problem that all of us face, even as a Christian, that we reside in the flesh. And so many verses that refer to that, even John 3, if you remember when Jesus said this in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And he wasn't just talking about body flesh then. He was talking about that which the flesh produces is fleshly. The one who tries to get into the kingdom through works of the flesh is just flesh. It's just more works of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In 2 Peter 2, 9 and following, he talks about those who walk according to the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 talks about those who walk in the Spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 talk about walking according to the course of this world. And then in verse 3, that they are those who conduct themselves in the lust of their flesh. So whenever you come to this text, Paul's making that clear division between the two types of people that are in the world. And by the way, there's only two. And there's only two religions. There's the religion of Christianity, if you want to call it a religion. And then there's all the others that are in one big lump. And they're all the works of the human flesh, whatever way it may come across, whether you're dressing up in a certain garb or you're walking on coals of fire or whether you're trying to do certain amounts of Hail Marys or whatever it is. It's all works of the flesh, and they're all lumped into one big group of human works. But Christianity is not that. It's not what we do. It's what Christ did that saves us. And as Paul makes it clear in this text, there are those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Listen to the way John put it, talking about not having a lot of compassion. This is the way John put it. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for the seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now listen to these words, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Two types of people in the world, children of the devil, children of God, period. So whenever you hear a lot of people use the term, we're all children of God. No, we're not. We may be children of God by creation, but as far as our spiritual nature is concerned and our spiritual destination, we're not. There's only two types of people, the children of the devil and the children of God. The children of God are those who walk according to the Spirit. The children of the devil are those who walk according to the flesh. So now we pick up our text. All of that just to get us to this text. In verse 8, go back there with me now. Romans 8, 8. Paul says, so then, he's drawing a conclusion based upon his previous statements. So then, those who are in the flesh, and this is absolute. Okay, there's no room for move here. He says, those who are in the flesh, those who are lost, those who are unregenerate, cannot please God. No matter what they do, no matter how much effort they put into it, no matter how involved they are in their religion, they cannot please God. Lost people who do not know Christ cannot please God. That's the bad news, right? But the good news comes now in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh.
talking about you. He's talking to the Roman Christians there at Rome. But more, as far as application goes, obviously all believers, those who know Christ, but you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, coming to this text, we have two points we want to make, and these are not hard to understand. In fact, this text is not difficult at all, but let me just point out a few things about it. The first is the perimeter defined, and the second is the promise delivered. Looking at the perimeter defined, verse 9, we have the first point I want to bring to your attention, and that is the axiom, the self-evident truth that Paul often makes in these contexts. In verse 9 he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And the word "but" is the Greek word "allah." It's a strong contrast, a strong adversative. He's drawing a difference, a strong contrast between the darkness, if you will, of the lost person who cannot please God with the person who's now in the Spirit, who can please God, who's in the light. And Paul speaks now directly to these believers, and he's talking about those who are no longer in the flesh, but they've been delivered by the Spirit of God and delivered from the power of the flesh and the power of the devil. In fact, just to be clear on this, the ones that he's talking to here are mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verse 6. He says this in Romans 1, 6, that he's talking to those who are called of God. They are the ones who have been divinely called by God. In verse 7 of that same chapter, Romans 1, he says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." And the word "called saints," the word "to be" is in there, but it's in italics. It's not in the original Greek text. The literal rendering of it is "called saints." And the idea is not that Jesus calls us saints. Hey, you're a saint, you're a saint. That is a reference to what is called, the theologians call, the effectual call, where the Spirit of God draws you to Himself. And they're the called ones. That's what he's talking about here. That these are the called hagios, the ones that are the holy ones. They're the called holy ones. So he's clearly talking to those believers there at Rome, and he says, "You're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh at all. You are in the Spirit." And it is because, listen to this, it is because of them not being in the flesh that they can please God. It is because they are not in the flesh that they can be subject to the law of God. But notice one of the qualifiers here is found in verse 9 again. He says, "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now that "if" should not be understood to communicate condition or probability or maybe or anything like that. That is what we would call a first class condition. Only Paul uses them throughout this text. And it could be translated this way in verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So he's not saying maybe the Spirit of God dwells in you, or maybe we're not sure he does. That's not what he's saying. He's simply telling us that you're not in the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. He is in you. By the way, the word translated here, "dwells," oikeo, the word oikos is the word in the noun form. We get the word "house" or "habitation" or "dwelling place" from. The verb form here, oikeo, has the idea of dwelling or a continual habitation in one place or to take up residence with. One commentator by the name of Morris wrote these words about that one word. He says, "The word lives," which is the word translated here, "dwells" or oikeo, depending on what translation you have. It has the idea of the Spirit is not an occasional visitor. He doesn't just show up every now and then. All right, so he's with you right now. He's in you right now. So whenever you leave here, guess what? He goes with you. He's not just here. And too many people have that misunderstood, don't they? They think, well, I come to church because the Spirit of God's there. Well, he's here whenever you show up. Yes, he's here omnipresent-wise, obviously. But he's uniquely here in you as the body of Christ, and also individually. And it doesn't take us so often, people say, two or three to get him here. As people will say, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." No, 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 that's discipline. That's not the Spirit of God, and God can't show up unless you have two or three. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that you and I, as Christians, individually, if we're by ourselves in some deserted island somewhere, The Spirit of God is 100% with you there. That's a beautiful reality. I think we often take it for granted. But also, I think we don't realize the significance of it. That wherever we go, God goes. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? So wherever we are, and whatever we are doing, and however we are acting, and whatever we are saying, guess who's there and has first place in observance? God does. The Spirit of God does. He dwells in you, not beside you, not just with you, but in you. That's a tremendous reality. And so it should change the way we even think about our own Christian life, that we live with the Spirit of God in us. And this is what makes you and I different than the world. You know that, right? This is what makes you and I different. The presence of the Spirit of God. He changes you, but He also dwells within you. You remember what Romans 8:2 says? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. He calls it the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ. And you'll see how Paul does this. He actually interchanges the terms, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit referring to the Holy Spirit. Here he even uses the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All of these terms are referring to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is what has enabled you to be the kind of person you are in Christ. It isn't because you just kind of pulled your bootstraps up and decided I'm going to live the Christian life. No, you are changed from the inside out, not the outside in. We don't bring you to our church to conform you to some standard. We bring you to this church to hear the Word of God so the Spirit of God can use the Word of God to transform you from the inside out. That's one of the blessings I think about often, you know, because so many of you are so faithful to listen to the Word of God outside of this church. You listen to good preachers and good sermons and read good material. And all it does is make my life and the elders' life here at this church much more easier. Because the more you're conformed by the Spirit of God to the Word of God, then it's easier on us. You get a group of people who don't spend time in God's Word. You get a group of people who don't yield to the Spirit of God in their lives. What you end up with is a disaster. You end up with the church at Corinth is what you end up with. All kinds of division and flesh and sin and all kinds of strange things. Ezekiel chapter 11 talks about this very reality. It's talking about Israel, but here it's the application is so clearly could be applied to us. In Romans 11:19, listen to these words. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Did you notice the order? The Spirit is given so that they can do my statutes. Not do my statutes and get the Spirit. The Spirit is given, the new heart is given, so that they can walk in my statutes. He goes on and says this, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds to their own heads, says the Lord. Ezekiel 36:24 says it this way, very similar way, for I will take from you and among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Spirit of God is absolutely essential in the fulfillment of Romans 8 to fulfill the law of God. Now we move from the axiom to the absolute. Look at verse 9 again, middle of the verse. Now let me just reread verse 9 for its context. Now he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, here's the word if again, same thing, first class conditional in the Greek language, meaning since. Now, since anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The point he's making is this. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. The other way of saying that is this. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit of God. And also, it's important to note, because there are so many who want to teach differently, it isn't that whenever you become a Christian, you get some of the Spirit of God and others get more of the Spirit of God. Whenever you come to Christ, you get 100% of the Spirit. He doesn't show up halfway. He comes completely in you and dwells in you. Some teach that whenever you come to Christ, you get a certain portion of the Spirit of God, and then later on you get baptized in the Spirit again and you get more of the Spirit. The Bible does not teach that. That is a misrepresentation of a narrative given over in the book of Acts, which is a process whereby God was granting His Spirit not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles, and there had to be signs to confirm that the Spirit of God was with both. We could look at that at another time, but my point for tonight is this, is that if you are a Christian, Paul makes it so clear here that you will have the Spirit of God. Notice how he uses the words here. He says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The word anyone, he was talking to you in the first part of the verse, you have the Spirit of Christ. But now he says, if anyone, this is a universal statement. This is not exceptional. In other words, there's not some who have it and some who don't. Paul is making an absolute statement here. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. And by the way, you have all the Spirit of God you're going to get. And as one author said this, he said, the person who gives no evidence of the presence, power, and the fruit of the Spirit in his life has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. The person who demonstrates no desire for the things of God and has no inclination to avoid sin or passion to please God, or has a passion to please God, is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus does not belong to Christ. If the Spirit's there, there's fruit. There's fruit. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have as much fruit as everybody else, but there's fruit. There's no way the Spirit of God, and as one pastor said, there's no way for God to live in your body and there not be some kind of evidence of it. He's there. He changes us. He's working to conform us. Do note also in verse 9 that he calls the Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ. This is not abnormal. Paul does this a number of times. He refers to the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Christ. Like in Philippians 1:19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit being in the prophets of God, indicating what would happen to Christ. That was what we all know is the inspiration of the Spirit of God in the text of Scripture. As one author said, the Spirit of Christ is another way of referring to the Spirit of God. The doctrine of the Trinity had not yet been at that time formulated, systematically speaking, but it is this kind of expression that led Christians in due time to speak of God in a triune manner. That you had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you see this all throughout Scripture. Whatever Christ does, the Father does. Whatever the Father does, the Spirit does. And there's a lot of things where it's interchangeable. Not all cases, but in many cases it is. In verse 9, where he says, if anyone does not have, that word does, have, is a present tense verb, meaning that you continually have the Holy Spirit. And that's exhibited in your life. Jesus is not, or rather, the Spirit of God is not coming and going and leaving and returning. It's not like that at all. He's in you and He dwells in you. Listen to Romans 8:11, just a few verses there forward. But since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and what agreement has the temple of God, that is where God dwells, which happens to be you and I, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God and they shall be my people. God dwells in His church, His people, individually and collectively. Galatians 4:6, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And that Spirit cries, Abba, Father. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you have also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I think we talked about some of that this past Sunday in our Bible Ed class. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also being built up together for a dwelling place of God. 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And Jesus made the promise in John 14:16, and I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, the Paraclete, the one who's called the Holy Spirit, and He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And that was prior to Pentecost. And Jesus was given the promise of the coming of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which He did. And now it is completely fulfilled, and all of us have the same presence of the Spirit of God. 1 John 3:24, he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides, remains in him, and he in him. And by this we know that we abide in, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Here's one other way to look at it. Jude verse 17 and 19. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be those who were mockers in the last times, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God, not living in them. But now look at verse 10, Romans 8:10. Going back to our text, he says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And again, the if is not to be understood as conditional. Maybe he is, maybe it isn't. Christ is present with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there. But he says, as a result, this is an amazing way Paul says this. He says, in this text, he says, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, that may look on its surface to be a simplistic term or phrase given by Paul, but you read commentaries and you would think we didn't have any clue what in the world was going on here. They're all over the map when it comes to this text. And a lot of the reasons why is because of the term body and the term spirit. Say, what's so hard about that? Well, because the same word that is translated spirit here is the same word that refers to the Holy Spirit. So some go back and forth as to whether he's talking about the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. And then the body here, is this the actual body that we live in? Or is he talking about some form of the flesh that he referred to earlier? But honestly, as I read through it and studied through it, I don't really see it as that complicated at all. I think within its context, it makes perfect sense that he's drawing another absolute. And the absolute is this, that the body, which we all know now, is that part of us, that physical part of us that resides, that we reside in and that our flesh is a part of, that all it does is produce death. That's where it's headed. You notice the word here in verse 10, he says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead. Now, the word is not in the original Greek language. It's substituted there or placed there to help you read a little simpler. I mean, it could be just simply, and if Christ is in you, the body dead. He's simply saying the body equals death. And he's talking about the literal physical body, the literal physical body that you have with you tonight. In Romans 8:11, he talks about this body that will be raised from the dead, this mortal body. In Romans 8:13, he talks about the deeds of the body. In Romans 8:23, he talks about the redemption of the body. And this is not talking about some spiritual body. This is talking about this body that Christ is going to resurrect. Yes, it will be glorified and changed, but it's this body. It's this body. The whole doctrine of the resurrection is implied by that text.
But here he's talking about that the body that we're in right now, it's full of sin. It's corrupted. It's affected by the fall. And the Bible makes it clear, and the Apostle Paul is even much more clear about it. The body is the locality of sin. And you do realize that whenever you die, if you were to die right now and you leave your body, you're not going to have a sin problem anymore. Will you? Of course not. That's the whole issue. We have to wait for the redemption of the body because the body's the problem. We are changed and we become a new creature in Christ in salvation, but we still live in these bodies that are affected by the fall, and they still have that residual bent towards sin. Paul talks about it a number of ways. You could call it the fountainhead of sin or the springboard of sin, the body is. He uses the term interchangeably with the flesh and how the flesh operates within the body. Remember in Romans 6:5, he talked about that one day we're looking forward to the fact that we will be in the likeness of Christ, that we were crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed. What body of sin is he talking about? The body that we have that is affected by sin. Romans 6:12, he even says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, the real body you have, that you may not obey its lust, and do not present your members. What members? We talked about that. Your fleshly members, your hands, your eyes, your tongue, your ears, whatever it is. That's what leads us into our sin. That's what gives us the ability to fulfill our sin. And you know, that's one of the reasons why you had a lot of people who got involved in monastic religion, where they would go off into the caves by themselves and try to get away from sin. They thought if they got away from society and got alone with God and took their manuscript and their candle in there, they would have no problem. Well, the problem is they took themselves. They went in there with their body. You say, well, what happens if you're paralyzed and you only got your brain? Well, you got your brain. It's a big problem. You still can't get rid of it till you get rid of the body. The body is the problem. That's what Romans 7 talks about. Paul says this in Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The members referring to the hands, the eyes, the ears, and so forth, parts of the body. He says that wars against the law of my mind brings me into captivity to the law of sin. And then Paul says in verse 24 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? So he's talking about that same thing when we come to Romans 8. Listen, we're only a few verses, actually only just 10 verses away. He's not introducing some other spiritual body here. He's simply talking about that body of death that you and I live in. It is a serious problem, and we await its deliverance. In fact, in verse 10, I think you get clarification when he says this, the body is dead because of sin. Because of sin. The word dead, nekros, simply means lifeless or subject to death. And in this case, it basically means that you and I are on the road to death with our bodies. Our bodies are not going to find life, they're going to find death. No matter what the scientists try to come up with, the bodies are going to eventually die. No matter how they're able to keep them alive, freeze them for however long and try to resurrect them, they're going to die. They're going to die because of sin residing in it. It is on its way to death. In fact, in James 1:14, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, what does it bring forth? Death. That's where it's headed. The body cannot produce life, only sin. It cannot produce righteousness, only sin. But the contrast in verse 10 is, he says, the Spirit is, again, the word is not there, and it's supplied for reading ease. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And like I said, there are those who believe this is a reference to the human spirit. I think John MacArthur takes that view. I very rarely differ with him, but on this one I do. I believe the primary reference here is the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of out of context to all of a sudden interject the human spirit within when all the rest of them were the Holy Spirit. Verse before, verse after, all the verses before, they're all the Holy Spirit. Then all of a sudden we're interjecting the human spirit here. And I'm not saying that the human spirit has not been affected by our salvation. It clearly has. But in this context, I believe what he's talking about is that the life in the Spirit, that life that is produced through salvation, is what is righteous, what is life-giving.
Well, I finish up by reading this verse and closing with one more. I'm not going to expound it because I'm out of time. But let me just read the last point, and that is the promise delivered. Romans 8:11. And this is so beautiful. He says, "But if, or since, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life," listen to this, "to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you." And I think a lot of us don't realize is that salvation is not just forgiveness of sin. Salvation is not just justification, you being made righteous in Christ. But salvation also includes the full completion of the glorification of the body. The salvation is whole in the sense that it's not just your spirit that is saved, but eventually your body is saved. I know for some of us, we're probably thinking, you know, I would just rather not keep my body. Well, I can tell you based upon 1 Corinthians 15, and one day, Lord willing, we'll go through that chapter. That new body that we're going to have in Christ is unlike anything you and I could ever conceive of. In fact, Paul can't even conceive of it. He says it's like dropping a seed in the ground. This body's the seed. We drop it in the ground, but it produces this beautiful fruit or whatever it may produce. And the point is, that product, the plant, the fruit, the tree, whatever it is nowhere near like the seed. So we're going to have a beautiful, wonderful, healthy, sinless body in the future. And the reality of that was echoed even by the Old Testament in Job. Let me close with this verse, Job 19:25. Listen to this in 26. "For I know that my Redeemer lives," Job says, "and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed," in death he's talking about, "in my flesh I shall see God." Isn't that beautiful? That's the promise. And we'll talk about it more next Wednesday evening. So let's close in prayer tonight.